I'm glad that we get an opportunity once again to look at God's Word and see what He has for us today. We've been, several weeks ago, we just finished the book of Philippians. And as we were going through Philippians, Paul writes from prison a letter of joy. And we had to ask the question, how could the believers, the early believers who were in the midst of persecution to the point of death, have that joy and have that enthusiasm in serving the Lord? And we said one of those reasons was their hope. The hope that they have an eternal home in heaven and a hope that Christ could return at any time. I stated last week that what you believe affects your behavior. And what they believe affected how they lived. And so last week we began another series on getting ready. Getting ready for the coming of our Lord. And what we did last week is we looked at this was not something that Tim LaHaye dreamed up in his novels. This was something that Jesus Christ himself taught, that if he was to go, he would come back. And he told them in John 14, we looked at last week, that he was going specifically to prepare a place for them. In God's mansion, he was preparing rooms for everyone that chose to believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. We looked at not only did Jesus teach this, but his early disciples believed it and taught it as well. They were looking for the imminent return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, at any time. And they lived that way. We looked at the scriptures to see that this was a doctrine taught by Christ. But at the end, we asked the question, okay, if this is something that Jesus said, that he was coming back again, what does that mean to us? If that belief is true, how does it affect our behavior? And we said last week, the main emphasis is that we were, if he's coming back, who's he coming back for? And the answer to that was those who have placed their faith and trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ and have received him as their Lord and Savior. So the practical application for that is if you don't know Christ as your Savior, you don't want to be left behind. You need to claim the gospel. You need to believe the good news that Jesus died for you, that he was buried, and that he rose again. And by putting your faith and trust in what he has done, the Bible says you have everlasting life. But not just as a believer in your own preparation for that, but what about your friends? If this belief is true that Jesus is coming again, then don't we want them to know the gospel as well? And so we challenged you, especially in our emphasis of several months ago about our one focus, focusing on one individual to share the message of Christ with. Have you done that yet? Have you taken the gospel to them? Because if you believe this, it should affect your behavior. I, my senior year, worked for McDonald's. Now, that was back many, many years ago. That was in the days when they made the new people wear trainee hats. They look like army hats. I have my dad's paratrooper hat, and it's a green, probably a term for that. What's the name of the hat that's just... pointed and straight back, and okay, you don't know, we'll just call it the paratrooper hat. But anyway, we had to wear those. They were paper, and they said in big letters right next to them, trainee. And that's how you started off at McDonald's. So anytime you goofed up, they knew, oh, that's because you're new here. Eventually, I worked my way out of the dining room where I swept and picked up after everybody. And I ended up being a counter person. Now, they move you around quite a bit, but eventually I was the counter person. And so the counter person's job back then was to actually write the order down on a piece of paper. You would have to put the cost of each item on a piece of paper, and then you'd have to add those up and charge them, all without any electronics. So I got really good at adding hamburgers by the time I was done. But the nice thing about that is you could buy a hamburger, a fry, and a small Coke and still get change back from your dollar back then. So the numbers weren't huge as I did that. But my point in all this is to say that as a counter person, they didn't want you just standing there waiting for your customers to come. Now, sometimes, especially if a bus pulled in, there was no waiting. There was long lines. But there were times when it wasn't lunchtime or dinner time, supper time, that there would be a lull. And the last thing, they have a wonderful training program because they want the hamburger in Michigan City, Indiana, where I was working, to taste just the same in Florida, where they're rednecks. So they wanted them all to taste the same. That was a joke that didn't, never mind. No matter what. So the training program had some phrases that they used to try to make you remember things. And one of the phrases that they taught you is if you're waiting for someone to come, you need to not just be standing there passively waiting. There was work to be done. And the way they reminded you of that is they said this: if you have time to lean on the counter, you have time to clean. Which meant that they never wanted you just standing waiting. They wanted you to get a rag, get a washcloth, and there's a million things to clean in McDonald's, and they wanted you to be cleaning. And the manager would kind of enforce that. You didn't stand around when you worked at McDonald's on the counter waiting. Now, what's my point? I'm going to get right to the practical part today before I actually get to what we believe. Because if we truly believe that we are waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ, my question is, what do we do? What is our responsibility as we wait for the coming of the Lord? And my answer to that is, there's some work that he wants us to be doing. There's a job. There's a task. He doesn't want us passively just saying, oh, the Lord's coming. Great. I can't wait. I'm going to sit back and look for his coming. Now, we are to be looking for his coming, but we're to be active in that waiting for the coming of our Lord. Now, I'm going to share a few passages here with you. In James chapter 5, verses 7 through 8, it says, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how a farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts for the Lord, for the coming of the Lord. Now, there's a few hints in here. He's using an illustration of a farmer, that a farmer plants his seeds, but then he has to wait for the early rain and the latter rain before the harvest comes, but he's to do that patiently. My question to you that know farmers, do they sit around and do nothing after the spring planting until the harvest comes? Well, obviously not, even though I tease them that they have nothing to do in between, and especially in winter, but that's all not true, because they're getting their equipment ready for the harvest. They're doing the weeding, and they're doing all the things that need to be done in order to have a fruitful harvest. And there's a little hint here when he says that while we're waiting, we're to establish our hearts. We're to have the right attitude. We're to have the right perspective as we wait. And that's the question I want to ask today. What is that right perspective? What is it that God wants us to establish as we're waiting for the coming of our Lord? In Revelation 22, verse 12, it says, and behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. Do you know that Christians one day we'll stand before the Bema seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ? I don't really like the word judgment so much, because it's not judging us according to what we have done wrong. It's a reward. That's why the Bema seat was where the Olympic athletes would come to receive the reward for winning. The Bema seat of Christ is where we will go and receive the rewards for the, what does it say? Work which we have done. Corinthians talks about the idea that it's like a fire, that the things that were done in our own, for our own glory and our own purposes, those get burned away. But what we've done for Christ will remain. And Jesus says when he comes with rewards. But in that, it's suggesting that we need to be in, not passively waiting, but we need to be working till he comes. We need to be ready for that coming. In John chapter 9 and verse 4, he says, I must work the works of him. This is Jesus speaking here. referring to why he came to this earth. But he says, I must work the works of him, God the Father, who sent me, Jesus, while it is day. For the night is coming when no one can work. This is telling us that we have a limited time frame to accomplish what God wants us to accomplish. Jesus recognized that when he was here on this earth. Do we? If we truly believe this, it's going to affect our behavior, that we know there's a time frame in which we are going to be upon this earth in order to accomplish the work that God has called us to do. So truly, our belief should affect our behavior. Now, I'm going to get a little technical here for just a short period here. My purpose is not to defend what we as a church believe, what I believe fully. I'm going to give you a summary of that. There's so much that we don't have time to cover, but I'm going to preface this because there are different views concerning the coming of the Lord. And let me just tell you that I think depending on which view you have determines what kind of behavior you should have. So you may look at this and there's this kind of this attitude I sometimes sense in the church. Well, it doesn't really matter what you believe about the future events. Jesus is coming. It doesn't really matter. Let's just live for today. No. What you believe about Jesus coming, and even specifically when he's coming, will affect or should affect how you behave. So let's look at that. I'm going to jump a slide, and then come back to this. I just, on the spur of the moment here, I want you to just see. I believe the next events that the Bible talks about are, wouldn't you know that? Oh, I better have to turn it on. All right. I'm going to just use this timeline. It's the same for all of them. The positions of Christ's return is different, but the timeline's basically the same. I believe we're living in this age. Christ has died. The Old Testament is back this direction. We're living in what sometimes people call the age of grace or the church age, where God is calling out a people for his name, referred to as the church. The next event that we are looking forward to or looking for, now it depends on where you believe this is going to happen, but I'm going to skip that for a minute, would be the tribulation period. Daniel talks about a 70-week period that God deals with the nation of Israel. He talks about the first 69 years, and then it's as though there's a pause before he takes up the last week. The last 7 years, which we believe is the tribulation period. And then, again, the coming of the Lord. Here's my problem, so you know what I'm doing here. My normal clicker, the pointer quit. So now I got to use somebody else's clicker, which doesn't move the slides, to point. So if you see me doing this, it's because I don't know what I'm doing. Right after the tribulation period, there's a 1,000-year millennium where Christ will reign on this earth. Now, there's different views of that, and we're going to look at that here in just a minute. And then there's the last judgment in eternity. Now, whatever you believe about those events, the Bible speaks about all of them. It speaks about a tribulation period. It speaks about a reign of Christ for 1,000 years. It speaks about a judgment, the great white throne judgment. It speaks of the new heaven and the new earth and eternity. You may not agree with where I've placed these, and that's fine, but I believe what you believe affects your behavior. And so we're going to get to that in just a minute. But let me back to the millennial area here. There's three basic ideas concerning that last part, just before eternity, the millennium, when Christ reigns for 1,000 years. There's the amillennialists, a meaning no. Some believe there will be no millennium on this earth. And so they believe it's an allegory. It's a story kind of telling us how the world ends up and then eventually Christ reigns. And so the world gets progressively worse in this view. Millennium exists only in heaven. The second view here is the postmillennialists that believe that Christ actually is going to come at the end of that 1,000-year reign. They believe that the world progressively gets better. The millennium kind of ushers itself in because the world gets better and better and better, and then we have the reign of Christ.
I don't know about you, but I don't know how this theory is even popular, because I don't know about you. I have this philosophy that maybe the world is not getting better. You could disagree with me, but I just think that the depravity of man is showing itself over and over and over again, and we just went through an election year, and I just believe that on the moral issues that were voted on, I don't think God's happy with any of those moral issues. We're not getting better, we're getting worse. Now, these two views do not take this book literally. The problem with those two views is they have to say it's just a story that's a picture of something, or they have to spiritualize it, saying that it says this, but it means spiritually this, that it's not literal. But the problem is that the Bible is very specific when it talks about the reign of Christ. He's going to come to this earth. He's going to land on the Mount of Olives. It's that specific. He's going to reign from Zion, from Jerusalem. The lion will lay down with the lamb during that time. There will be no wars during that time. The Bible's very clear on what's going to take place. Now, you either spiritualize those all away and saying it says that, but it doesn't mean that, or you believe it. Only this last view takes the literal interpretation of Scripture, meaning that if it says that Jesus is going to reign for 1,000 years on this earth, it must mean that he's going to reign 1,000 years on this earth. And we call this the premillennial view, that Christ will come back to this earth before his 1,000-year reign on this earth. Why did I say all this? This view right here is what we believe, but within that view, there's three other views concerning the rapture. And again, I believe what you believe in these things affects your behavior. So let me just tell you what these three views, these are all, if you believe in a premillennial view, you'll believe one of these. Now, if you believe the first two millennial views, you don't believe any of these, okay? But if you believe in the premillennial coming of Christ before the millennium, which all these three do, then we have the question of the rapture. Christ talks about coming for his saints, that there will be a resurrection of the saints. It also talks about him coming for unbelievers and the resurrection of unto judgment of the unbelievers. But when we're referring to the saints, there's three basic views. There's a pre-tribulation view that says before the tribulation, Jesus is going to come, we're going to meet him in the air, we will be with the Lord during that tribulation period, and then later we'll come back to this earth with the Lord in our glorified bodies to reign over those that the biggest revival of the world is going to take place during the tribulation period. There will be many that are saved during that time, and we will reign with him during that time. So that's the pre-tribulational view. The mid-trib says that he comes before the tribulation gets really, really bad. It starts off bad, but then it gets really, really bad, and they think that that he comes in the middle of the tribulation period. And then the post-trib believes that he comes afterwards. We kind of do a up and down thing. We go up, meet the Lord in the air, and come right back down. Those are the three different views. Now, I believe in this first one. Our church teaches this first one. But why? Again, I believe that what we believe concerning this affects how we will live, how we will behave. So let me just share a couple more verses here. In Matthew 24, verse 3, again, I'm getting now to the point of why will this affect how I live? Why can't I believe any one of those three that I want? I kind of think maybe Christ will come before the tribulation period, and he'll say to the mid-tribbers and the post-tribbers, I'm taking whoever wants to come. It's up to you if you want to stay for the judgment or if you want to come with me now, and instantly everybody will be pre-trib. But that's not scriptural. That's just my view. But why would it affect how we live? Matthew 24, verse 3 says this. Now he's teaching on, actually he's teaching on the tribulation that's about to come and the fact that after that he will set up his kingdom. But he says in Matthew 24, he says, now he sat on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming and of the edge of the end of the age? Well, Jesus goes from here and he starts describing a lot of the events of the tribulation period. And it's not a pretty picture of what he's describing. Here's part of it. He says this: let him who is on his housetop not go down or take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who have nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight, your running from this thing that's coming, may not be in the winter. That'll slow you down. Or on the Sabbath when there's limitations to how you can go. By the way, this is, again, I believe he's speaking during the 70th week of the Jewish nation. And so all of a sudden we're hearing a lot about the Sabbath again. But then he says, and then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever will or ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh shall be saved. Some will. But this is such a terrible time on this earth. Jesus is warning his disciples, whoa, if you're pregnant, that's going to slow you down. You're going to have to stop to feed the baby, take care of the baby, run with the baby in your arms. I don't have much hope for you. If you have children, they'll slow you up too. What is he saying in light of this coming that you need to be doing? What should your behavior be in light of the tribulation period? Let me summarize it. Run. This will not be pleasant in any way. And if you want to prepare for this, remember in the olden days when we were worried about nuclear threats, we built bomb shelters. I didn't build one, but anyway, people built bomb shelters and they put food in those things. And let me tell you, if you think you're going through the tribulation period, I'd start building. You're not going to have time to run when it happens. You're not going to have time to prepare for when it happens. You better find a remote place away from civilization somewhere to hide your stuff if you have any hope of surviving. Does what you believe affect your behavior? I believe so. But again, he's referring to those in Matthew 24. What will take place before he comes back for the millennial period, before he comes back again. So, I believe, if we believe that we're going to avoid the tribulation period, that we won't be here during the tribulation period, that affects how I live today as well. I don't have a bomb shelter. I'm not worried about the tribulation period. But why? I'm not going to give you all the proofs concerning the tribulation period today. I don't have time. But I want to give you just four things that I think are important to understand when you're thinking through this to get a better picture of what was going to take place. So let me just give you four reasons here real quick before we get to the application again. The church in this book is not Israel. And if you are amillennial or if you're postmillennial, you usually tie the church in Israel together. It's all God's people, and there is no difference between the two. I believe there's a vast difference between the two. And what God says is going to happen to the church is different than what he says is going to happen to Israel. Let me give you a verse that I think you're very familiar with. In Matthew 16, 13 through 17, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he said to his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And some said, "You're John the Baptist." Some say Elijah. Some say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon, filled with the Holy Spirit, says this: "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say that you are Peter, and on this rock," now, I'm not going to get into this, there's a lot of confusion over what he's referring to upon this rock. I believe he's referring to the statement that Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The Bible often calls Christ our rock. We sing songs, the Rock of Ages, cleft for me. So we have all these references, but he says, upon that rock, upon what you just said, Peter, I will build my church. Did Israel already exist at this point? Of course they did. So what is he, future tense, referring to here? The church. Distinct from the nation of Israel. And I believe distinct in some of the prophecies concerning the future events. But then he makes this statement too, which is going to be part of my next point. He says, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, the church. The church, God's people, the during this age that he is calling out, he is saying Satan will not prevail, will not overcome the church. So let's go back to, just because you weren't watching, I thought I'd circle that later. No, I forgot. Here we go. Satan cannot prevail over the church. The gates of Hades cannot, will not prevail over the church. If you believe that the church and Israel are the same and that we're going to go through the tribulation period together, then let me ask you about some of these passages here. In Revelation 13, verse 7 says, it was granted to him, the beast, Satan's cohort, to make war with the saints that are there during that time, to what? Overcome them. I thought the gates of Hades will not overcome them, but it says he will make it possible. It will be granted to them to overcome them, and the authority was given to him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. My question to you is, if the church is the same, then how did Satan prevail in this situation? I believe they're distinct and apart, and Satan will not prevail over the church. I believe the church will be kept from this time, the time of tribulation, the time of wrath to come. I'm just going to share a few verses. There are many. Romans 5:9 says, much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. This referring to eternal condemnation of God, yes, but it seems that whenever God brings judgment on this world, he protects his people. We'll get to that here in just a second. 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul wrote a lot about the coming of Christ, especially the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4, every chapter in Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd, have some reference, some indication concerning the coming of the Lord. But in 1:10, he says this, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. He concludes the book and he says, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we should live together with him. If you go through scriptures, it's amazing to me how often God says that we're going to avoid this time, that we won't be part of this wrath to come. And within that, again, it's just part of his character. Do you remember Noah? God looked upon the earth, and there was no one righteous except Noah and his family. So God decided to send wrath down upon the earth, and yes, he sent it on the saints as well. No, he took Noah out, didn't he, in an ark, and he protected him and his family during that time. Enoch was alive during the flood. But Enoch was transferred to heaven before that time. Remember the story of Lot. God was going to send judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. And Lot, Abraham's nephew, was in the town. And what did Abraham do? He pleaded with God, please don't destroy the righteous with the unrighteous. If there's 50, will you not destroy? Well, how about 40? How about 30? How about 10, Lord? If there's 10 righteous, the problem was there wasn't 10. But God went even lower than that, didn't he? And he took Noah and let him out before the wrath came. Daniel protected Daniel many times. Now, I'm not saying, again, you know, there's persecution and there's people that die, all of that. I'm not talking about areas of persecution. I'm talking when God sends judgment upon this earth. It seems that his characteristic is to protect those that are his in the midst of it. Let me give you another reason. Pre-tribulation view best fits with the chronological order of the book of Revelation. I believe Revelations is written in chronological order. And here's another view of this in reference to of the timeline that we just referred to, but in reference to Revelation, the book of Revelation. If you look at the chapters 2 and 3, 19 times he uses the word church. When we get to Revelation chapter 3 in verse 10, I wasn't planning on doing this, but I'm going to do this. So he's talking to the church at Philippi, and in verse 10 he says this, "Because you have kept my commands to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." Now, is he talking about the wrath of eternal wrath? No, he's talking specifically the wrath that he's going to send upon the world. He will keep the church of Philippi only from that wrath? Well, go down to the end of what he said to Philippi, and he says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church." Now, to the churches. In other words, he's promising that the church in Revelation chapter 3 would not go through this time of testing that he's about to send upon the world. And then you notice that in verses, starting at chapters 4 up here, through verse 8 or chapter 18, I'll get it eventually, you have the tribulation period. And the Bible specifically talks about that tribulation period. And during that tribulation period, not one reference to the church. 19 times in the first three chapters. Not once in chapters 4 through 18. The next time you read about the church is in chapter 19 when it's the second coming of Christ before the millennial period. This mentioned in 20 and 21. So what happened to the church during that tribulation period? Why didn't he reference it once in the book of Revelation? Because he promised the church of Philippi that he wouldn't put them through that time of testing upon the earth. So I think this the premillennial view fits well with the chronological order of Revelation. The other problem I have, which isn't part of what I just said, but seeing I'm thinking of it, it fits best with thinking how the events are going to take place. Because here you have the saints taken away. The book of Thessalonians says that the Holy Spirit, the restraining force of the Holy Spirit during the tribulation period is going to be removed. Well, who does the Holy Spirit dwell in now? Believers. If they're taken before the rapture, that's the restraining force of believers in our world is all going to be removed at the start of the tribulation period. The other thing, if we're up here, there's some events that have to take place, and if we go up and race straight back down, when are those events going to take place? The judgment seat of Christ, the marriage of the Lamb. He's bringing his bride back, so the marriage has to take place before we come back with him to reign. And then the other problem is if the rapture takes place just before the tribulation period, we go up, we come right back down. My question is, who's left? Because the battle of Armageddon is going to eliminate all the wicked of this world, every single one of them. Only those that are saved during the tribulation period will be alive at the end of the battle of Armageddon. So if he resurrects all the saints and they go up and they come back, who are we reigning over for a million years? Who is Christ reigning over? We've all been glorified. We all have our glorified bodies. We're coming back with him. Well, the people that are will be those saints saved during this period who will enter into the millennial reign of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we will reign with Christ during that time. So if you just look at the book of Revelation, you look at the chronological order, the only thing that really fits well, I believe, is the tribulational view. So back to this question. If we believe that Christ, the next event, is Christ's rapture of the church, obviously, we want to be sharing the gospel, right? We want others to come and avoid the tribulation that's yet to come. But there's also a work to do. There's something that God wants us to do. Now, I just had a memorial service yesterday, Vivian Hutchins, and I loved one of the stories. The stories was of her niece, Vicky, asking her to go with her to surprise Vivian's brother, David, in Quincy, Illinois. She's 94 at this point, I believe, not getting around very well, and so they plan a train trip to go there. And so Vicky asked her aunt, would you like to go with me? I'm going to see my dad. Do you want to go? We can surprise him and so forth. And Vivian, I'm sure, is weighing all that out in her mind. She says, I need to think about it. And so Vicky says, I'll get back with you. Okay. Vicky's going to come back to take her aunt or not take her aunt. So how does Vivian prepare? Well, I was told that that very day she started packing her bags. Now, she knew her niece was going to come, so in preparation, she started the work. She just didn't passively sit and say, okay, I'll wait until she comes, and if she shows up or when she shows up, then I'll pack my bags. No, she started packing right away in preparation for that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11, it says, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well-known to God, and I also trust are well-known in your consciences. What Paul was saying here is that I know Christ is coming. I know that there's a work that he wants me to do, and I know he's going to reward that work. So while I'm waiting, I'm going to do the work that God has called me to do. Okay, then that poses a question. How do we know what he wants us to do? Bill Hybels wrote a book called Simplify. And in that, he asked the question, what would my schedule look like if God was in charge of it? I go by a calendar, and I have events on that calendar. But the question is, what would tomorrow's Monday morning's calendar look like if I let God put what he wanted in that calendar? We had prayer groups in Sunday school this morning, and one of the individuals in that Sunday school mentioned the desire to share Christ, and they were honest enough to say, it's really not so much that I will share Christ, it's that I will surrender to God's calling me to share Christ. In other words, he knew there was a work to do. He knew what God put on his calendar. But the key question when we're asking, what does God want me to do, has to start with, am I willing to do it if I hear it? Am I willing to surrender? Am I willing to let him put anything he wants on that calendar for me tomorrow? That's not an easy question to answer. I don't know how I would answer that question. I don't know if I can answer that question. What if he asked me to do something I don't want to do? So really, it's an issue not so much of what's the work, it's who's my master. If Christ is coming, will he find me faithful when he comes? What you believe affects how you behave. He could come today. Are we willing to do what he asked us to do? I hope we are. It was during World War II that Derek Bonhoeffer, a pastor in Germany, suffered imprisonment and everything else, taking a stand against Hitler. He was in prison, and some Christians, they believed that Hitler was the Antichrist at the time, but they wanted to know why Bonhoeffer continued to do what he did. And one of them finally asked him, why do you expose yourself to all this danger? Jesus will return any day, and all your work and suffering will be for nothing. And Bonhoeffer replied this. He says, if Jesus returns tomorrow, then tomorrow I'll rest from my labor. But today, I have work to do. I must continue the struggle until it is finished. I'm looking forward to that day. Who's your master, Who do you work for? Let's pray. Father, I just thank you again for your word. I thank you for the challenge that what we believe affects how we behave. And Lord, we have a precious promise from you that you're coming again. You're going to take us to be with you in eternity. And I just pray that you would help us until that time to faithfully do the work that you have called us to do. You are our master. You are our Lord. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.